Now we're going to read from God's Word. We are in the book of Genesis. I'm going to read Genesis 36. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now, Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all their persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the son of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timna was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon. And she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, and Chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife: Chief Jeush, Chief Jalam, and Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. These were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Himam. Lotan's sister was Timna. These were the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahat, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. These were the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Za'avan, and Akan. These were the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites: Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mazahab. These were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jethet, Chief Aholabama, Chief Elah, Chief Penan, Chief Kanaz, Chief Taman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Aram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places, in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. The word of the Lord. When I ask you this morning, how do you compare with other people? And whether we are talking about salaries or fitness or number of social connections, how do you compare with other people? Because we compare ourselves. We compare ourselves with others. We compare ourselves with society. And maybe when we do that, we feel ahead. Or maybe we do that and then we feel behind. We've got this curious and maybe somewhat arcane passage in front of us this morning. The entire focus of this passage is on Esau. And it's on Esau and his descendants and on his people. It's very unlikely that we will ever see a book or a conference or a movie based on this chapter, Genesis 36. Genesis 36 won't even show up in a children's Bible storybook. But for the original hearers and for us, this little chapter tells us about covenant, it tells us about comparisons, it tells us about compassion. And it's something like this is going on. And this is how it will apply for all of us here. In light of God's plan for you, his covenant, in light of God's plan for you, how will you deal with being ahead or with falling behind the other people, the comparisons? How do you deal with the comparisons that you make with other people, comparing yourself to other people? And how do you deal with the comparisons that others make about you, the judgments that others make about you? How do you deal with that? Well, we see three things from our text. First of all, we see covenant promises. Covenant promises. Then secondly, we see covenant comparisons. And then thirdly, covenant compassion. So covenant promises, covenant comparisons, and covenant compassion. Let's start with covenant promises here. And we'll start with some context for this chapter. Of all the people, what we're seeing here in this chapter, of all the people on this planet, the year is about, the setting for this text is about 2100 BC. Of all the people on the planet, at this time, God selected one man, Abraham. He selected Abraham, and he made a commitment to Abraham, and he made a commitment to him and to his descendants. And this commitment, this covenant, God promised to bless Abraham. He promised to Abraham to make him into a sizable, innumerable people, and he promised to give them the land of Canaan, and he promised to bless the nations of the world through this family. That's in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. And then God reaffirmed that commitment to Abraham, and he reaffirmed that commitment to Abraham's son Isaac, and he reaffirmed that commitment to Abraham, to his son Isaac, and to his son Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And so that's why we often will read and hear and say that the God of the Bible is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But, as you may recall, Jacob has a brother, a twin brother, blood brother. His name is Esau, and that's the Esau of the text that we just read about. Between these two brothers, the promise, God's covenant, it's continuing only through Jacob, not through Esau. And so Jacob, he's got his 12 sons, they become the nation of Israel. And Jacob's personal name, it changes from Jacob into Israel. Well, what about Esau? We've got this whole chapter. What's going on with Esau? Well, even though Esau is not part of the line of the covenant promises, we see this. We see that Esau also prospers. And the prosperity of Esau, it does fulfill some of God's promises to Abraham. So let's just look at briefly how the prosperity of Esau, who's not of the line of promise, how the prosperity of Esau fulfills some of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So for instance, God promised Abraham, nations will come from your seed. That was in Genesis 17, verse 6. Well, we see the fulfillment of that promise starting to happen. Jacob becomes the nation of Israel, but Esau also becomes a nation. Esau becomes the nation of Edom. So verse 1, this is what's emphasized through this whole chapter. Verse 1, Esau, who is Edom, the nation. Verse 8, Esau is Edom, the nation. Verse 43, Esau was the father of the Edomites. Jacob would become a nation, Israel, but Esau also would become a nation, Edom. They become the nation residing to the southeast of Israel. But there's also more fulfillment of God's covenant. God had also promised Abraham that kings and princes would come from his seed. That was Genesis 17, verses 5 and 6. In our text, we start to see the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. We've got this list of chiefs and rulers from the grandson of Abraham, from Esau. And so verses 15 in our chapter, 15 through 19, verses 40 through 43, this list of kings of Edom. Edom is a nation, the nation of Esau, and their kings listed in verses 31 through 39. And the reason why we have the list of the kings that were in the land before Esau, it's because those are also Esau's line. He marries into that line. He marries into the line of people who become the kings of the nation. So there's not only this nation state status. Jacob's got these 12 sons. They're a nation. The text also accounts 12 sons slash grandsons to Esau. There's almost a parallel. Just as much as Israel's a nation, Edom also is a nation. Verses 9 through 14 lists sons and grandsons so that if you were to draw out a descendant tree, you would count among the leaves of sons and grandsons that are given here, 12 given to Esau as well. That's another fulfillment of God's covenant promise that the descendants of Abraham would become as many as the stars of the sky. One last fulfillment of God's commitment. Jacob or Israel, he's promised the land of Canaan from the river shore to the seashore. All of the land is going to belong to Israel. And so it's significant that when we read verses 6 and 7, Esau and all of his household leave Canaan. And they leave Canaan to Jacob. They leave it to Israel. Both brothers, it says here, are enjoying fantastic financial and familial abundance. The land is too small for both of them. And so Esau concedes the birthright to Jacob. Esau leaves, he takes his business, he takes his family to Mount Seir, south and east, and he inhabits Edom. So Esau's departure leaves Israel with the place that was promised to them in the covenant to Abraham. Now, this is a lot of information, fulfillment of scriptural promises. What do we take from all of that? Well, here's one thing that you can take. God fulfills promises, but he fulfills them sometimes over years, over three generations in this case. He's fulfilling the promises, but it can take a long time. You need to know this. With God, slow isn't no. God may choose to slowly fulfill his promises, but that doesn't mean he's saying no. That doesn't mean saying he's not going to do it. This tells us to be patient. This tells us to patiently hope, to patiently hope in God's promises, to be patient, because sometimes God does work immediately miraculously. But sometimes the miraculous work of God is like a, it's like the process for caterpillars going into cocoons before they become a butterfly. God sometimes chooses to work the slow miracle. God sometimes chooses to work the gradual miracle. Isn't that how it works in something like parenting? If you are a parent, if you've been parented, you saw how it worked. The parents put in the work for training the children in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's just a lot of groundwork, a lot of hoeing and plowing and nurturing. But think about what happens, how it works out in that long process. The Jewish Greek believer, Timothy, remember what happened with him. It says his grandmother, Lois, taught him about the Lord. His mother, okay, grandmother was Lois, mother was Eunice. Thank you. His mother Eunice taught him about the Lord. Grandmother taught him about the Lord. His mother taught him about the Lord. Are you teaching the children and the grandchildren about the Lord? And are you expecting that it's going to be one of those slow, longer processes where the Lord does his miraculous work? And even if it's not your own blood children, the children that you can still be the parent, the grandparent to, is the children of the congregation. Are you teaching them the ways of the Lord? Because then we see in places like 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes to Timothy, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise, Timothy, for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. The goal that you should have should be that every child of this congregation, when they were children, were taught the Scriptures that were able to make them wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. And so for those of you who are living in the same house as the children, that might mean for you, you're going to be providing a lifetime of womanly Bible teaching. And that's exactly what it was that made this man Timothy wise for salvation through faith. Those women, Eunice, Lois, those women on the patient, slow path of teaching youth, they made Timothy wise in the gospel. And that was something he would grow up and it would be a precious possession of his that he would have for the rest of his life from those women. And so whether your majority hours are spent in child training, you serve patiently. And whether your majority hours are spent maybe not in child training, but it's just faithful presence in the office where God has given you work, you're there. You're working honestly. You're working diligently. You're working for the good of the city, not for your own glory. You serve that way patiently and with hope. Or whether the majority hours that you spend each week is in serving and in one of the volunteer ministries at church, you do it serving patiently, serving faithfully. You serve with patient hope as you do it. Why? Because you believe, and you've seen in the past, in Scripture, you see how gradually but certainly, God will fulfill his commitments. He will accomplish his purposes. Whether it is about children, whether it's about the land, whether it's about the rulers that he promised, he fulfilled. He was slowly and surely fulfilling all those promises. And so that's where we are today. That's where you are today, believer. 1 Corinthians 9:10, he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. The illustration is gardening. Paul is making an agricultural metaphor. Have any of you here gardened? Do you have a garden? Do you have something you're trying to grow in an indoor little terrarium? Have you tried to keep a plant with hope that eventually it's going to produce this beautiful flower? Well, you know how it is. You plant the seeds, and then you wait. You water the shoots very faithfully and carefully, and then you wait. You might feed the plant food, and then you wait. Because for some of these plants, the fruit or the flower, only once a year will it come. But you expect it. And it will come. So growth and the working of God can be very agricultural, slow but certain gradual growth. Now, this calls on us to have patience. Patience, and that's part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. you will be called to draw on and to express and just to live in being patient with God's timing, God's growth. And also you'll be called into hope, to not wait bitterly, not to wait cynically, but to wait with hope, where you expect God's going to do good. It's just a matter of time. Hope is one of the great Christian virtues. Remember, faith, hope, and love. Are you bringing, whatever problem that you have sat with and held for a long time, some relationship, some just situation with your health, you've sat with it a long time. Are you losing hope? Are you growing in hope? So much of the living of the Christian life is one of hope. Here's one thing that really challenges our hope. Consider your own progress and your own change path, your personal sanctification, the things about you that need to get better, your mortification of your own sins, your temper, your tongue. God is changing you, believer. God is changing you. He is surely sanctifying you, and you've got to stay in the race. You've got to stay in the wrestling with it. You've got to stay in this distance run. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you're looking at yourself. You're wondering, have I changed? When am I going to change? Why is it taking so long? But the more you stare at it, you need to know this. Even as you stare at the image of Christ, you are being transformed from glory to glory. And so you must bring patience and hope, not only to your own change, but when you are dealing with other people, others in the congregation, others who name the name of Christ, you've got to bring the same patience and hope when you look at them, your perspective on them, in your circles, in your church. There are going to be people who need to change. There are, aren't there, people you know in this room who need to change, who need their own repentance, who need to be putting to death their own sins and desires of the flesh. How will you regard them? Will you regard them with patience? Will you regard them with hope? 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Be patient with the unruly. Be patient with the discouraged. Be patient with those who just can't do it. No matter how slow they are, no matter how much of a mess they make, they're unruly, they're weak. It says, be patient with all. Isn't that how Jesus deals with us? Isn't that how Jesus deals with us? Isn't that how he dealt with the 12? Remember how Jesus dealt with the 12? They don't believe. They don't love people. They boast. They're trying to claw their ways to the top above each other. They want to bring down flames on the unbelievers. And Jesus, he bears with them. He bears with them patiently. Can you bear patiently with the other person as Jesus does? And can you bear patiently with yourself as Jesus does? So we see covenant promises. Next, let's look at covenant comparisons. Covenant comparisons here. When you read this chapter, there's all this covenant fulfillment that we talked about. But for the original hearers of this text, at the time when they heard it, they would have made all kinds of comparisons. All kinds of comparisons. How so? Well, Moses wrote this book, these first five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote them to Jacob's people, to Israel. But he wrote it and they heard it not in 2100 BC, the time of this chapter in Genesis. They heard it 600 years later, around 1400 BC, some 500 to 600 years after the events in Genesis. They were hearing it 500 or 600 years later, after the days of Jacob and Esau. So why would that stir all kinds of comparisons, provoke all kinds of comparisons? Because as Israel heard this text, they could not help but make comparisons. As they read about Esau and his nation, Edom. For those original hearers, they would be reading it and be thinking, Yep, this is what happened. Israel is Edom. Esau has become this legitimate nation. Esau already has a line of kings. They've established thrones. They've established names. Esau has built a country. And what about us? What about Israel? For those original hearers in the 1400 BCs, well, what about them? Unlike Esau, they've got no land. Unlike Esau, Edom, they've just spent 430 years as slaves in Egypt. They don't have any kings. They don't have a country. They don't have any national borders. Israel, the original Israelites, hearing this chapter, they do not compare well to Edom, to their brother nation, Esau's nation. And it's like, this is how this text could have hit them. This is what the voice inside them might have been saying to themselves. People, it's been 5 centuries. What do you have to show for the last 500 years? What have you been doing all this time? What have you made of yourselves? Well, Esau has Edom and all these kings. Verse 31, the text emphasizes this. These were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. While Esau had kings, Jacob's sons slaved away making bricks. It's like that. It would have been like that. You know how family letters, sometimes people write family letters and send them out for the whole general public? It's like that dreaded family letter comparison. You know, the letter is going to tell what everyone's done, and then you read between the lines about what hasn't been done. So, you know, the letter, hello, family and friends, time for the annual letter where I tell you how the family is doing, what the kids are doing. Esau acquired real estate in the south. He's doing great. And in fact, several of his grandkids spread out, and they were elected to public office. Some of them are mayors. Some of them are judges across all these counties. Oh, let's talk about Jacob. What's Jacob been doing? Well, he spent some time traveling. He spent a few years hiking in the backcountry. And now Jacob is working on a writing project. Interested to see how that turns out. Israel reads this and has this sense of being behind his brother. And not just being behind, but being behind by centuries. Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you compare yourself with your others, with your brothers, with your father? When my father was this age, he had done this. When my mother was this age, she had done this. Everyone else in the office who graduated when I did, they're doing this, they're doing that. I'm not doing that. Do you compare yourself with others, with your relatives, other people in the congregation? Do you compare yourself with people on the screens as you scroll and imbibe whatever it is? Some of them are positioned much higher. That's just the truth. Some of them are much further on the inside compared to you. That may be the truth. Some of them may be more trim, more beautiful, more talented. Do you compare yourself with others? Well, two things, briefly. First of all, humility, if you have this humility. Humility can handle seeing others advance. When you see others who are further up and further in, you see other people enjoying their vacations, enjoying their connections. Humility can handle that. Humility is not jealous. Humility resists bitterness. Humility can just be patient. Humility can be content to wait. Jesus gives this parable about humility and serving. And he says in this parable, those who are humble, if you're humble, you're content to be last of all. So Luke 17, starting at verse 7, Jesus says, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once, sit down to eat? He says, if you're a servant, that's not what happens when the work is done. He doesn't say, come in, sit down, have some food. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper? Gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk. And afterward, you will eat and drink. Does the master thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Believer, No matter how highly you are placed, ultimately, all of us are servants. Christ is our Lord. And to serve him, that's enough. That's enough. And so maybe you aren't among the smartest or the most connected or the most financially secure, but that's not where you find your worth. That's not where you will find a durable identity. That's not where you will find meaning. Believer, he calls us to humility, and so we can just wait in humility. Humility handles seeing others advance. But secondly, we also see this. Humility also handles seeing ourselves advance. Humility also handles seeing ourselves advance, because we do make comparisons. And when we make the comparison, maybe we feel down on ourselves compared to everyone else because we're lower. Or if we're ahead, maybe we feel very full of ourselves because we're higher than others. But in Jesus' kingdom, you handle success well because you're not seeking earthly success. That's not what you're striving and clawing after. And so whether you've got it or whether you don't have it, that's not your main concern. What was it that Jesus did? What did Jesus do when he was on top? What did Jesus, the rabbi, the leader, the captain of our faith, what did he do with all the people who were below him? What was he doing when he washed the feet of his interns? Jesus served the servants. Jesus went higher by growing down. The king became the servant of his subjects. The Lord lowered himself. John 13 describes that. Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" If you are growing down, you remain humble when you advance. You don't look down on those who are below you. You serve them. You honor them. You encourage them. You promote them. So the question is, parents, do you encourage your children? Those of you who are team leads, do you support and do you wash the feet of your staff? Spouses, do you submit to one another in the reverence of Christ and church? Do you bear patiently with those who are weak? Do you bear patiently with those who are discouraged? Do you bear patiently with those who are fearful? Do you give honor to the weak and to the unseemly people here? Well, we've looked at covenant promises. We've looked at covenant comparisons. Finally, let's close by looking at covenant compassion. When Israel originally heard this text, the stark differences between themselves and their brother nation, Edom, it would have stuck out. Israel had no kings. Israel had no land. Israel had very little history and little significance to show for 430 years of being under the lash. Israel was centuries behind Edom. But Israel, hearing this assessment of the success of Esau, of Edom, they also knew this. They knew that the promise of the covenant was to them, was to Israel, and not to Edom. Ultimately, Esau and Edom, ultimately, they were not blessed. Esau was cursed. In the New Testament, Romans 9, not only this, but when Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Jacob, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated." Paul's just quoting Malachi 1, verse 2. "I have loved you," said the Lord, And yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob, Israel, I have loved. But Esau I have hated and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, that's a very dense passage, lots of important theology in there. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? Well, for one thing, if you have been reconciled to God, if you know that you're reconciled to God, be grateful and be humble. And here I'm talking about those of you who have been reconciled to God. You know it because this is what you said and prayed, and this is what you say and pray every morning perhaps. I sinned and I deserve God's curse. But by his undeserved favor towards me, God saved me. And by grace, not because of any of my good, not by any amount of volunteering that I've done, not by any amount of donations I've ever made, but that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, Jesus saved me. And now you thank him, you humbly thank him. If you've been reconciled to God, be humble, be grateful. Another thing, if you've been reconciled to God, have compassion on those who are cursed. Have compassion on those who are cursed. Esau became a nation, Edom, but that nation eventually turned on God's people. It even happens within in the book of Numbers when Israel was traveling up out of slavery into Canaan, towards Canaan. They had to go through Edom. They had to go through their brother nation. But the kings of Edom, these kings, they shut the border. No access to newly freed slave people, Israel. No open borders. The way is shut. And for Israel, that would have stung. Because they would be thinking, we're brothers. Can't you see how we've been hard used as slaves in Egypt? Can't you see how hard it's been? Can't you just let us pass through? Give us a break. It would have been tempting when Edom shut the door on them. It would have been tempting to return insults for that ill treatment, to remind Edom that they're not the covenant people, we are. But the Lord says something very different. The Lord says, when you think of Edom, when you think of Esau's people and how they shut the door on you, he says, no, don't insult them. Have compassion on them. Have compassion on Edom. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, the book of the law. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Can you have compassion on those who are cursed? Can you have compassion on those who are outside of the kingdom? Can you have compassion on your infuriating relatives? Can you have compassion on those who are wayward, on those who are warped? Edom refused to open the road to Israel. Can you forgive those who shut the door in your face? Can you love your enemy and do good to those who spitefully treat you and use you? Jesus did that. Jesus did that. Jesus was a Jew and an Israelite. He was a son of Jacob. How did Jesus treat Edom? How did Jesus treat the descendants of Esau? Well, Edom, the nation, as the centuries, millennia rolled by, Edom became Edomia, the region to the south. And Jesus had compassion for Edomia, for Edom. Mark 3, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Edomia, Edom, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. Edom had historically refused to let Israel enter their country. But Jesus, the king of Israel, comes again to Edom in Edomia. And many, it says, many come to him. And that means whatever mess, family mess you have, there is hope for reconciliation. There's hope for coming back together. There's hope for removing this seemingly eternal curse of generations. Jesus can do it. We've talked about comparing ourselves with others. We've talked about having compassion on accursed people. How do you do that? How can you do that? The answer is in the gospel. When you make comparisons with others, when you compare yourself to the great people, compare yourself to kings, to people who are doing great, the gospel tells you that Jesus made comparisons. Jesus let himself look terrible to convince us that God finds us beyond compare. Jesus set aside his kingly splendor. He had no form or loveliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. He took on our humble appearance as human. He took on our sin, and when he did that, it made him look absolutely terrible to God. And what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus set aside his splendor, that Jesus looked terrible in comparison because you, who believe, are God's great treasure. And so it doesn't matter how you compare to all the others, because to Jesus, you are incomparable. You're his bride, church. By his good life and by his cleansing blood, he finds you glowing and radiant when he looks at you. Royalty. Your sons and your daughters of the king. And if you have that, you're the tops to the only one whose opinion matters. And if all that's true, that means there are no trash people in God's kingdom. And so don't compare yourself. Don't fixate on what other people think of you. Settle for what God thinks of you. He values you so much that he paid the highest price for you. And that also means this: for Christians, there are no trash people. The other people are not trash people in the church. No trash people in the world. Jesus came to the Edomites, to the cursed people. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to go to those who are on the outside, to those who feel cursed? Don't you want to go to those who cursed you to love your neighbor? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, here we all are, and our names, those of us who believe, our names are written in your book. We are part of this genealogy of the people, the fulfillment of your promises to Abraham, who by faith believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not believe, who is not in the covenant, who is still under the curse, would you this day bring them to yourself, bring them to believe, to ask, to cast themselves on you in repentance and to receive forgiveness and righteousness. And Lord, may we rejoice in that and live in it with joy and humility. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.